may be seated. If you have a Bible or an app and you want to follow along, I'd really encourage you to turn to the third chapter of the book of Galatians as we walk through this together. Imagine you buy a sailboat and you take your kids and you show them how it works and you send them off and there's a nice wind and they're out sailing and you come back in an hour and they're in the middle of the lake paddling the sailboat. You say, why are you paddling the sailboat? Well, somebody told us it works better that way. You'd go, how foolish is that, right? Or you're driving along and there's a couple of older people on e-bikes and they're going down one of the trails and look like they're having a great time. And how many of you have e-bikes? Anybody have e-bikes? Okay, yeah. Great invention. And that motor just helps you on the hard spots. So imagine you drive back and they're pushing these bikes up the hill and you can tell they're exhausted and you stop and you go, why aren't you using the motor? Oh, I forgot. We had that. Yeah, that's right. You go, how silly, right? Well, you walk into a room and everybody's fanning themselves and they're hot and putting washcloths on their neck and there's an air conditioner on the wall that's not running. How foolish. Well, this morning, our text starts out with those words. Oh, you foolish Galatians. And so we're going to take this passage and we are going to break it down into three bites this morning. Three chunks, and so let's start with the first one, verses 1 through 5. We'll read it, and then just take a little time and see what Paul here is saying, and then we'll move on to each section, and then conclude with some application. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit and you now being perfected, are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So that's his verse sections. Let's talk about that a little bit. Let's walk through that. So he starts with, oh foolish Galatians. You have a sail, but you're paddling the boat. Or you have these e-bikes and you're not using the power that's in them. He says, who has bewitched you? It's an interesting word. It's not just who has fooled you, but when you hear that word bewitched, it almost sounds like there's some kind of spiritual deception behind it, maybe even something demonic. And maybe very possibly it was. It's interesting, Paul's words to young Timothy. This is what he writes in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, which certainly would apply to us, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So you and I should be aware that in our world today, there are teachings that come from demons. They're demonic. There's a demonic root to them. And notice here the example, although there are probably many different ways in which deception comes through evil spirits, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so there are demonic teachings that are prohibiting certain things and saying, well, you have to do this or you can't do this. And Paul here is saying, you have been bewitched. Interesting words. And notice then what he says here. Look at the last half of the first verse. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So why does he talk here about the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, if we back it up to verse 21, I think it becomes very clear what he's saying. He's saying, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification, so what's justification? Justification is being cleared before God. It's being justified. Whatever is against us by our failure to keep the law, that justification before God, for that being cleared up, for us being forgiven, for that being atoned for, if justification were through the law, then why did Jesus go to the cross? Then the cross has no purpose in it, he says. So he said, look, it was publicly portrayed. Paul here is not saying that they were at Calvary watching it with their own eyes, but Paul is saying, when we were among you, we clearly spelled out to you the reality graphically of what Jesus did on that cross. So if you can be saved apart from the cross, if you can be saved through the law, then why did Jesus have to die? And so the cross was necessary because we could not keep the law. Now let me just say a word about the law. And this will be, I think, helpful for some of you. And I know just reiterating this in my own mind was helpful. And so when we talk about law in the Old Testament, you can really break this down into three different areas. So there is ceremonial law, like over 600 ceremonial laws. And these have to do with worship. They have to do with temple worship. They have to do with the whole sacrificial system. They have laws to do with keeping all the feasts. Has to do with Sabbath days. Their ceremonial law having to do with circumcision. And here's the thing about ceremonial law. Ceremonial law was all looking forward. It was all a shadow of the coming of Christ. And so in ceremonial law, when Christ came, he fulfilled it. So we don't sacrifice. We don't have to regard the laws about how we have to bring rams and doves and goats because Christ fulfilled that. We now have the perfect sacrifice, the only true sacrifice, which was Christ himself. So ceremonial law has been, in essence, done away with. Not that it wasn't good in its time, not that it didn't have a purpose, but it was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Secondly, there is civil law. Every culture has civil law. Civil law is ordained by God. It brings order. It brings structure. And so there are all kinds of civil laws that God gave to the people of Israel. So what do we do if somebody murders somebody? What do we do if somebody steals from somebody? And so they have civil laws which bring order to a culture. Now, we still have civil law in our day. The Bible affirms civil law. It says God has placed those in authority. They punish those who break the law because there are laws. If we didn't have that, there'd be chaos. But civil laws can change. Some of them don't change, but some of them do. You will never read a civil law in the Old Testament about only driving 55 in your chariot, right? There are no speed limit laws because it wasn't applicable. But we have speed limit laws, and we have laws that they didn't have in the first century, and vice versa. By the way, the scripture says that though we are not, our kingdom is not of this world, so technically we are not under those under the authority of this world. We are under the authority of Christ, and Christ says, you are to submit to the authorities that I have established. In other words, civil law is still something that we are to come under in the day in which you and I live. And then thirdly, there's moral law. Probably best known as the Ten Commandments, but it goes beyond that. Also, we find that sexual conduct is also part of that moral law. All of the commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, they are timeless laws. Jesus summarized them to say, you know, you can really summarize the law in this. Love God with every part of your being, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love people around you as you'd love yourself. If you do that, you will fulfill the law. So you're not going to murder people. You're not going to steal. You're not going to put other idols before the Lord your God. And so we have the moral law. The Bible does not teach that the law was bad. It does not teach that the law is not good. In fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And we'll look a little bit more. We're going to flesh it out a little bit more next week when we get into that passage. But here's the point. We cannot be justified before God by the law because we've all broken the law. We've all broken the moral law of God. And so we're all lawbreakers. Every one of us is a lawbreaker. And we'll see that Paul will make a point later on regarding that. That if you're going to put yourself, if you're going to justify yourself by the law, then you better keep it. You better keep the law. And so we see here that we can't be justified by the law because we've all failed to keep the law. And secondly, he's going to tell us something also that even goes beyond that, is that we can't find power to keep the law in and of ourselves. The only way we can find power to do that, as he's going to introduce here, is through the Spirit. So notice what he says next, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Now, Paul's going to ask five questions here, but he says initially, let me just ask you this, okay? Here's a question I want to ask you to these Galatians. And he's asking this question to us. Here it is. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, A, or by hearing with faith? So when Paul was with them, he preached the gospel that what Christ had done, that God was offering justification through the work of Christ alone on that cross. Paul preached that all to them. And when they believed it, they received the Spirit. And it was powerful. We know that. He's going to reference that a little later to say, you know, when the Spirit came, there were also miracles that he did among you. And so, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or hearing by faith? The answer there is pretty obvious. This is really important because we need to understand that Christianity, salvation, being saved, however you want to term it, is not simply about believing something different about God. It's not simply believing that there is justification apart from the law, that I can be justified by God's grace. Salvation experientially is when you trust in that, and when you genuinely trust in that, you receive the Spirit of God into your life. If you haven't received the Spirit of God into your life, you're not a believer. You haven't been saved. And so Paul acknowledges here that to hear and to place faith in the gospel is to receive the Spirit of God. And so that's important to understand. We'll see why in just a little bit. So he's assuming here that they have received the Spirit And he says, how'd you do it? It was through faith, not through the law. Next question. Are you so foolish? Verse 3. Are you so foolish? And here's what's foolish. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? Now that's a really important statement. Having begun by the Spirit, are you trying to become like Christ in and of by the work of your flesh? Or are you seeking to grow and mature in your faith by the power of the Spirit? Which one is it? And evidently, these Galatians who had begun in the Spirit had now are now seeking to be perfected through, oh, by the way, you have to do, there's this, there's this, and there's this, and there's this that you need to do. And so Paul here is reminding us that to try and be perfected by our flesh is foolish, is what he calls it. Then he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? We don't know what they suffered, but evidently when they believed in the gospel apart from the law, maybe there was persecution from the Jews, we don't know, but they evidently suffered things. And he says, you know, was that in vain that you suffered for the sake of trusting in the gospel alone? And then the final question, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so, A, by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? And the answer all the way through here is, well, it was by hearing with faith. And so Paul is reminding them of what they had learned in the beginning. Then he moves on, and he's going to make a point here about Abraham. Perhaps the Jewish people were quoting Abraham they would often talk about Abraham as their father. And so he says, let's talk about Abraham, verses 6 to 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And how was that? Was it by the works of the law? It would have been pretty hard. The law wasn't even present when God called Abraham. He goes on, know that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now that ought to catch your attention. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Did you know that? That God preached the gospel to Abraham? So we'll look at that in a minute. What was he saying when he made that claim? And this is the good news. Gospel means good news. This is the good news. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, Here is the truth. The law has never saved anyone. Could we agree that you can't be saved by the law because all of us have broken the law? And by the way, you don't have to read very far to know that Noah broke the law, and Abraham broke the law, and David broke the law, and Moses broke the law, and Elijah broke the law. None of these men were perfect. And so what does that mean? How can they be justified before God if they broke the law? And so we see that it was by faith, and it was by the mercy and grace of God. So, you know, we kind of tend to think, well, in the Old Testament, people didn't have the grace of God, and they didn't have the mercy of God, and Jesus hadn't come yet, so they must have been saved on the basis of how good they did. No, no one can be saved on the basis of how good they do because no one is good. When Paul writes that, he wasn't excluding Abraham. Like, no, Abraham was good enough. No, Abraham wasn't good enough. And so unless there's something else, all those men are in hell. or they will be. And yet we know that's not true. In Hebrews 11, these guys are the witnesses that are cheering us on. They are men and women of God. How so? Through faith. It's always been through faith. No one has ever been justified by the law but one. So we go all the way back to Abraham, and he's making the point here that it's always been by faith. So here's the last section. Look at verses 10 through 14. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident, no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So to rely on the law and our own performance is to be under a curse. And the reason he's saying that is because we can't do it. We can't do it. You know those little square blocks that you stack up and you just keep going up and you build it up and you know eventually it's going to fall, right? Nobody can stack it perfectly. Now one may make 10 rows and one may make 15 and one might even do 20, but eventually it's going to fall. And so we see here that in terms of the law, as hard as we try, we just can't keep it. At some point, we're going to fail. And so, sadly to say, some have approached Christianity as a law, and as a result, they've been under a curse. And so some just walk away, and they say, you know, I've had it with Christianity. It just didn't do anything for me. I wasn't happy. I always felt guilty. Well, you're under a curse, trying to be right before God on the basis of how well you can perform. And so we see here that this news was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through something that God was going to do apart from the works of the law. Something that would bring this grace and mercy into the lives of people. And so we see here in this text that he's talking about the frustration and the curse that the law is. This is sometimes where those of you who are kids growing up here, it can sometimes be difficult because from the time you've been very small, your parents have taught you the law, right? They've taught you the rules. They've taught you what's right. They've taught you what's wrong, which they should. But if that's all, the farther it goes, then you're under a curse. Because you can't always do what's right. In fact, if we're honest, I was a kid. I didn't want to do what my parents told me to. I wanted to do my own thing. And so, at some point, the curse that we're under the law needs to lead us. It needs to lead us to Christ. It needs to lead us to a different way of being right with God. And it's through faith in the work of Christ. And so we see here as we walk through these verses, verse 11, no one is justified by the law. We all know it. The only ones who are righteous are the ones that live by faith. The only way we can claim righteousness is by claiming his. Verse 12. These teachers were combining grace and law. So Paul's saying, if you're going to be under the law, if you want to do it by performance, then you better do it all. Because if you break it once, you're guilty. Like if I were driving over here and I got pulled over and I got a speeding ticket for doing 75 and a 55, and I went into the judge, I said, I'm not going to pay that. I'm going to go to the courthouse in Medford. And so I walked in. I said, you know what, judge? This is the first time I've ever gotten a speeding ticket in 50 years. Only once. So I think you should let me off. What do you think he'd say? It only takes once, right? If you break it once, you're a lawbreaker. That's what the scriptures teach. And so we're guilty. And so the law, we cannot be justified unless we could keep the law. And there's one who did. Jesus Christ came. He lived his life. The Bible says he never sinned. And so Jesus did not have to pay for his sin with his life as all of us. The wages of our sin is death. But because he never sinned, he was free, thus, to take his life, and this is what he did with it. He became that curse for you and I. He gave his life for us. He actually exchanged, and he took upon himself the curse and was nailed to that cross, and in return offered us the perfectly righteous life that he lived. And so this is an amazing truth of the gospel. Is if you sit here and you're a Christian, that God has given you through faith his righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, and you get to live with that. You get to have that. You get to receive that. You get to depend upon that. And now, no longer the law, because under the law is simply a curse. As Paul wrote, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. A righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is the essence of what Paul is pointing out here in this text. Verse 14. He finishes up, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So let's just look at a couple points of application. So here's what I think Paul is trying to get across here. Number one, it's always been through faith. Always been through faith. We go all the way back to Abraham. He believed in what God revealed to him. It wasn't all the gospel. He didn't know it all, but he did know that through him, God was going to bless. Let me just take you there for just briefly, because this is a really powerful passage. Genesis chapter 15. And you ought to circle this one in your Bible because this is a gospel right here. This is a gospel that was preached and shown, in essence, to Abraham. So here's what happened. God takes Abraham. He takes him out one night, has him look up at the stars, and here's what he said. It says he brought him out outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." So just picture this. God comes to you, takes you outside, says, look up into the heavens at night, and just start counting the stars. It doesn't take you very long, and you're going, like, I can't even count all these. And then God says to Abraham, he says, so here's what I'm going to do for you. See those stars? So will your descendants be. And Abraham is going, Sarah can't even get pregnant. We're childless and we're getting old. And I just think this is so incredible. He tells him this, and look at verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord. He believed him. He looked up and he believed him. And it says, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness because he believed God. And Abraham would demonstrate that belief when he would leave Ur and didn't know where he was going, but he left. And one day he would walk with his son up on that mountain and lift the knife to take his life because he believed that God would somehow honor his step of obedience. And so he believed God. And then he asks a question. He says, oh Lord, this is a natural question. So, you know, how is this going to happen? God promised him a blessing. He promised him a land and descendants. And he said, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And so here's what God does. The very next verse. Bring me a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon. He brought all these, cut them in half, laid each on the side, half against each other. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When the sun had gone down, verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. So what was that? It was a representation, a visual representation of God himself, passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. You've maybe heard this before, but here's how covenants work. A king, the greater one, would make a covenant with someone. They would cut these animals. The person that was being promised something, in whom the covenant was, would typically walk through the pieces. And as he walked through the pieces, he was saying, if I break the covenant, so be it unto me. Like these animals, they got cut in half, so be it unto me. So here's the covenant. Sometimes both parties would walk through. That's a bilateral covenant. Sometimes just one. Often it was the inferior, not the superior. And here's what God does. He puts Adam to sleep. Adam has no part in this. God walks through the pieces. So what was going on there? What God was saying was, Abraham, you are going to have, this is not dependent upon you. I am promising this covenant with you. I am taking responsibility for it. I will keep it. And I will make sure it's kept. Even if it comes to the point. Even if it comes to the point of having to be killed in order to maintain this covenant. Which is precisely what God was willing to do. And so we see this demonstration of really of the gospel. And we see here that God was taking responsibility for this covenant that he made with Abraham. And what was Abraham's responsibility? It wasn't to perform, it was to believe. It was to believe. It was to believe this promise of God, this covenant-making God. It's always been about faith. It's always been through faith. And then secondly, it's always by the Spirit. That would be the second point, second application. It's always been through the Spirit. It's interesting that he bookends this passage in Galatians with the Spirit. Notice what he says up in verse 2. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or a hearing of faith? And then in verse 14, he says, in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Nothing happens without the Spirit. You would not be in the faith apart from the Spirit of God. There is no conviction apart from the Spirit. The Spirit convicts. There is no illumination apart from the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that illuminates. There's no guidance. There's no comfort. There's no identity, a sense of who we are that comes from the Spirit of God. There is no sense of intimacy with God. It says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do you know that? You can't know that apart from the Spirit of God. And so the flesh is useless. And so Paul asks the question, are you trying to be perfected in your flesh? You know, I would ask you that question. You got places you want to grow in your life? You got things you're struggling with today? You're not going to do it in your flesh. Are you trying to be perfected in the flesh? Or are we going to live dependent lives upon the power of God's Spirit within us? That's a pretty good point to ponder. And so how is progress made in our Christian lives to become more and more like Christ? God doesn't just leave us where we are. How does that happen? It happens through faith and belief in the power of God's Spirit at work within us. It doesn't come by self-determination. It comes the same way we got saved. It's the same way we grow and we mature, and it's the same way that we will be completed. It's through faith in the power and work of God in our lives. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to get better? Are you trying to become like Jesus in your flesh? I conclude with these words from John Newton. You'll recognize them. Through many dangers, toils, snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And what will lead me home? And grace will lead me home. Father, we thank you for these words of Paul through your Spirit, that you are inviting us to something so different than what just comes naturally to us, that we somehow ought to earn or work for, or do it ourselves. And we realize from beginning to end that this life you've called us to is a life of full dependency upon you, of being saved by your grace and your Spirit, of maturing and being, as the Scripture would say, being sanctified and growing in your likeness, that we do it by your grace, and by the power of your Spirit. One day we will be complete, that you will return and we will be transformed and changed. It will not be something we do. It too will be the power of your Spirit and of your grace at work in us. So Father, might we be people who walk and live and breathe by faith in your work and in your Spirit, which is at work in us through the gospel. Father, I would pray specifically for young people growing up here, hearing the word at home and at church, and Father, sometimes it just starts to feel like a bunch of stuff to do. And I pray that the wonder of grace, the beauty of grace, Lord, I pray that the power of that transforming grace would touch every young person's life, that they would see that they, like us who are old, we fail. We can't keep it. We can't do it. But that you, by your grace, are supplying us with everything we need. Forgiveness for when we fail, the power to overcome things in our life that we know we need to overcome. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would do that work in all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.